We're looking forward to Easter Sunday. Last Sunday, I shared a message with you that kind of corporately prepares our church in that vein. Today, once again, want to continue within the message series just simply entitled Everyone. And I want to share with you from the book of Mark, chapter number 1. We'll also read one verse from Luke chapter 5. Our family, every year, we try to read through the Bible together. The Bible app that you can download to your phone has a pretty unique feature that you can choose a plan. You can invite people into that reading plan. And then there's a feature called Talk It Over. And so you can ask questions. You can provide answers. You can talk about prayer concerns. You can point out things that the Lord spoke to you while you were reading the text. So we try to do that. Some years we go from Genesis to Revelation. Other years we go from Matthew to Revelation. In one of the years that we were going straight through the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, my daughter reached out to me and she said, "Hey, Dad, I think there's something wrong with my Bible." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, I keep reading the same thing over and over." She said, "The same thing I read in the book of Matthew, I'm now reading in the book of Mark." I said, "Hold on, you're about to read it in the book of Luke too, and maybe even the book of John." And I shared with my kids, because Dawson would later ask the same question, that the Gospels are really designed to provide us with vantage points. And so you might envision that as this person has provided their Gospel, such as Matthew, he shows you what his visual was like. Same thing for Mark, so on with Luke and John. And in that vein, Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He's given you a firsthand account. Mark was a follower of Simon Peter. He is basically recording Simon Peter's account. And then you have Luke, who was a medical doctor who may have been in the peripheral of Jesus' ministry, but he followed the Apostle Paul. He's giving you that account. And then you have John, who wrote his gospel after the other three because he felt like there was something missing, is what many theologians perceive. And he really focused in on the deity of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to primarily take this story from the life and ministry of Jesus from Mark chapter 2, but we will gather a verse or two from Luke chapter 5 because this passage is also seen, or this story is also seen in those texts. So look with me at Mark chapter 2, verse number 1. "And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And as he was preaching the word to them, they came, bringing unto him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their heart, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, whose your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he says to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he arose, and he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, they glorified God, and they said, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Luke chapter 5, verse 26 gives us that last verse in a little different vein. It says, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Isn't that what you want to believe for when you come to church? That you would be able to leave here saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." I want you to understand that that's something that we're believing for as a church as we approach Easter Sunday, that as we host people from 15, 20 or more counties, and even beyond that in church online, we're hoping that by the end of that day, we're going to be able to testify that we have seen extraordinary things on this day. Now, as we prepare for that, and we look at this passage of text in Mark chapter 2, it's a very familiar passage of text. You've probably heard it preached from before. It's maybe something you learned even in kids' church about the general scheme of things. Maybe it's even something you've discussed in a small group. But I want to give you a little further context. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus Christ visits a house. And there are many theologians that believe that the house that Jesus visited in Mark chapter 1 is the same house that shows up in Mark chapter 2, even though Jesus would have departed for a period of time and then returned. That is important because in the house in Mark chapter 1, there is something that occurs that I only know how to refer to as the cycle of the supernatural. What takes place is that Simon Peter's mother-in-law has a home. It's adjacent to a synagogue. And she falls ill. She becomes very sick. And so Simon Peter and the other disciples, they go and find Jesus and they bring him to Peter's mother-in-law's home. And as they walk in, they find that she's not only sick, but she has an intense fever. You get the sense that she's probably on the verge of death. And as they bring Jesus to her bedside, Jesus speaks to her, and the Bible says she rises up, and as she does so, she is instantly healed. And then the Bible says that she begins to serve the ministry of Jesus and the other people in the house. And the next thing you see is that the Bible says the entire city is standing at the door of this woman's home, wanting to also experience Jesus because of what they've heard has happened inside that house. I believe that that's what God wants encounters with Jesus to look like. That there are those of us who are already following Jesus Christ that will introduce people to Jesus. And as a result of that, they're going to be healed on the inside and the outside. And then they're going to become a part of serving Jesus Christ and others. And what happens is the next thing you know, the city is standing at the door. Because here's the thing. When Jesus is in a place, the crowds tend to follow. And so it's also interesting to me that when you visit Israel, they take you to the place where that they believe this happened at, where they believe this home that belonged to Peter's mother-in-law would have been. And when you visit it, they point out all the reasons that they think that this is the actual house and that perhaps it's still standing here in archaeological ruins. And they point out that they have discovered things that lead them to believe that this is the place where the first ever church services were held, even in the book of Acts. So not only is this a place where that Jesus is doing these profound things, but it later becomes a place where that people are gathering and they're celebrating Jesus as a church family. So what I want you to know is that when Jesus Christ touches your life, he intends for you to become a part of serving his purposes in the earth. And one of the reasons for that is because he wants to use your story as a part of his story so that other people in your community are touched in such a way that coincidence will not be able to take the credit. It's the cycle of the supernatural. Now, when you get into Mark chapter 2, what's happened is Jesus has come back into this house. And once again, the city has heard that he is there and they are standing at the door. The inside of the home is completely filled up. Jesus is in the middle of this big crowd. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's praying for people. And there's this group of friends, evidently four guys, who have this person that they really care about, and he's a paralytic, and he's on a bed, and he can't go see Jesus on his own. And so what they do is they choose to serve their friend, and they bring him with all this excitement that Jesus is going to be able to fix their friend's problem. But when they get there, they can't even get through the door because there's so many people lined up to see Jesus. And so what they decide to do is they climb up on top of the house, and they actually start tearing the roof off of the home. Now, when you think about that, I want you to understand why they're doing it. It sounds drastic. It sounds extreme. It sounds destructive. The reason they're doing it is, we've already alluded to, Mark chapter 2, verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Now watch verse 4. And they could not get near him because of the crowd, and so they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lay upon. What you to notice is when they realized that there was no more room, they decided that they needed to create an opening. To create an opening. If you've hung out around here very long, then you know that this church exists for one reason above all else. Somebody help me. It is because everyone needs Jesus. And what you will hear us repetitively communicate is that we're doing our best to facilitate that vision by seeking the lost, by discipling the found, and by meeting needs, but also by making room for God and others. Because by faith, what we want to believe is that as a church, when we make it about Jesus, all about Jesus and always about Jesus, we are always going to run out of room. That's what we believe. And so when we run out of room, we have to have it in our culture. We have to have it in our mentality as a part of this church family, that we're going to do whatever it takes to keep making room for people, that we're going to create openings for people. So when you see our church add a service time, what we're saying is that we are creating an opening. We are making room. When you see us add a location, what you're hearing us say is that we're creating an opening. We're making room. And even as we approach Easter and we invite those of you that attend a later service to contemplate maybe on that particular day attending an earlier service, what we're saying to you is we believe the city is going to be standing at the door, and we're inviting you to say, okay, I'm going to create an opening. I'm going to make some room on that particular day because I want to allow people that might not have otherwise had the opportunity to experience Jesus on a personal level. They made an opening. But here's what you got to realize. Anytime you make room for God and anytime you create an opening, you're always going to have to remove something. You're always going to have to remove something. Mark 2:4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him and they made an opening. When you make room for God, it causes stuff to get torn up. It causes stuff to get repositioned. It causes stuff to get removed. For instance, when you make room for God, it might tear up your schedule. When you create an opening, it might cause you to have to reposition some things that you were looking forward to, or you were anticipating, or you were planning in your flesh. But when you make this decision that I'm not going to lean to the secular, I'm going to lean to the spiritual because I know God's got something more than the natural called the supernatural, then you start to align yourself with the things that God is trying to do in the earth. Now, while this was happening in this particular Bible story, what we learn is that there's this group of people called the scribes. They were hyper-religious people. They were religious leaders. And they actually start questioning, does it really take all of this? To the point that the Bible says in Mark 2:6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. So they're watching all of this take place. They're seeing all these things that Jesus is doing. They're seeing the radical display of faith. And they basically decide to say, well, we need to have a committee meeting and discuss all this stuff that's getting tore up. And isn't it amazing how that sometimes you can distance yourself from what God is trying to do in the moment because you are so focused on what he's asking you to remove, what he's asking you to give up, what he's asking you to tear up so that he can take over. I think there's something to be said for the fact that as these guys were questioning, that any time in our life that God's doing something and we're spending more time questioning than we are participating, there's something we probably need to repent of. Because it probably means that we got more religion than we got relationship. It probably means we got more form than we got function. And I believe that God is calling us to an era and an hour of faith where that instead of sitting back and questioning everything that we don't understand, that instead we just choose to not lean to our own understanding and realize, okay, God, there's something bigger going on than even I can wrap my fleshly mind around. And I just want to see you show up, show out, and show off in such a way that the devil gets his teeth kicked in. Can I get an amen from somebody this morning? So that's the kind of church that we're striving to be. We're not always going to succeed. There's going to be moments where we fail. But we don't want to get stuck in this ideology that just sits back and questions to the point that we're never actively involved in seeing openings created for God to move. I don't know what God has next for us in this church, but I can tell you, some of you may be aware, others of you may not be aware, but we believe that in some way the Lord has mandated us to serve the entire state of Kentucky. And right now, throughout this year, there's 120 counties in Kentucky. There are 12 months in the year. Every month, we're driving 10 counties, and we're going across these 10 counties, and we're praying, and we're saying, okay, God, where is it that you want us to make room? Where is it that you want us to create an opening? Whether that means partnering with somebody else or it means three trees sticking its own shovel in the ground, we don't intend to just sit on a neutral position, but we intend to advance the kingdom of heaven into enemy-held territory for such a time as this. And so the one thing we get on a day like Easter Sunday is it's not just us trying to figure out, oh, how do we go launch a new location? Oh, how do we go put new infrastructure out there? It's a day when we actually get to celebrate that people are coming to us in an unprecedented number, standing at the door. And so if we really want to be a part of having a servant's heart, we have to look and say, okay, how can I create an opening? How can I make room? Because something that happens in this text that I find is profound is that these four guys have got this fella that's a paralytic, and they are carrying him by his mat, and they go up, they tear the tiles off, they're dropping him down through the roof so that Jesus can lay eyes on him, so that they can facilitate this kingdom connection on behalf of this man. And the Bible says this in Luke 5:20. And when Jesus saw their faith. Like, it's one thing this the man that's sick. You would expect that the focus would be up on the paralytic's faith. But instead, what Jesus points out is that he's drawn to their faith. The guys that are on the roof, the guys that have been determined in their faith, the guys that have went to the effort of doing something special on behalf of their friend encountering Jesus. Have you ever contemplated the fact that your faith might be able to move heaven on behalf of somebody else? That really, the people that you're going to school with, the people that you're sharing a locker room with, the people that you're working with, the people that are in your cul-de-sac, like, have you ever contemplated that if you really became intentional about what it is that God wants to do in their life, that he might honor the prayer of your faith? So last week as a church, we did something that is a little outside the box. If you weren't here, that's okay. We can bring you up to speed real quick. What we said is we're going to pick five people by name, and we're going to pray for them 5 minutes a day leading up to Easter Sunday. And we're going to pray that the Lord would use us not only to invite them to church, but possibly open up ways to us that we could share our faith with them or to be a part of them coming to Jesus Christ. Five people. What are we saying? Is that, God, we want you to see our faith, and that, God, you would respond to our faith and put a tug of your Holy Spirit conviction on those folks' life, so that they leave the month of March 2024 different than they walked into it, in Jesus' name. It's four men. They represent, I believe, the four corners, north, south, east, and west. That when we leave the doors of this church building today and we go back to a college campus, or we go back to our neighborhoods, or we go back to our workplaces, like, we're going to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the question is, like, who is it that God wants you to put your faith toward? Because there's a question that you have to ask yourself. Can God see your faith? Because it's clear. Jesus said, I see their faith. And I'm going to minister to this guy because of their faith. What does Jesus see when he looks at our faith? Your faith. Because the Bible is clear. Faith without works is dead. So if there is no action to your faith, it's highly likely that it is invisible. So what actions are you taking to demonstrate your faith? Here's a question. On whose behalf are you exercising your faith? Like, who is it that the Lord has kind of pointed out to you and highlighted to you? Or maybe those five names or those five people that you're saying, okay, God, I realize it's on their behalf. Just like these four guys said, it's on behalf of this fella, this paralytic, that I got to do something. Because I'll bet you are walking by people every day of your life that are laying in a spiritual mat. Some of them are laying paralyzed by their offense, paralyzed by their guilt, paralyzed by their pain and the hand that life has dealt them. Other people have not darkened the door of a church building in years. And it's all because at some point they were a part of a church family and they got hurt. And now they've just laid down paralyzed in their faith. And you don't have to be an old person for that to be your experience. There are young people that have been hurt in youth ministries and church scenarios, and now, like, they don't even go to church or thinking about go to church because they're in a sick bed, paralyzed by what they've experienced spiritually. It leads me to ask you, who needs you to see their situation?
Who is it that has a situation and you've overlooked it, you've not acknowledged it, you've not cared about it, and that the Lord would say to you, I need you to see that situation because I want to make you a part of how I'm going to bring deliverance and healing to that situation. Do you realize that there's a lot of lonely people out there? Suicide rates are soaring. One of the reasons is because there's this way in which that you can sit in amongst a room full of people and still feel totally alone because it's like nobody sees you. That at a growing rate, one of the reasons that a younger generation seems to be doing certain things that seem outrageously eccentric, some would say psychologically, is because they just crave to be seen. Because when you're scrolling through the feeds and you're getting the follows and you're getting the likes and you're exchanging snap with people, like the reality is sometimes people just don't feel seen. And they feel so alone that they're contemplating, I don't even know if I want to live or die. Would anybody even know if I was even gone from this world? A few years ago, there was a book that was prepared, and in it they did some studies about the world's problems. Pollution, ozone layer, etc. And in that, they asked questions of elementary school students to see what kind of answers they might come up with to the world's greatest problems. Well, in the process, they discovered that one of the world's greatest problems is loneliness. And so they asked these 8 and 9-year-old elementary school students, how would you fix the world's loneliness? Max, he's 9 years old. He said, I would make food that talks to you when you eat. For instance, it would say, how are you doing and what happened to you today? There's only one way Max knows that that's a need. It's because he's probably never had anyone sit at the table with him. And he's so lonely that he wishes the food would just simply talk back to him. That maybe even at home, he's just curled up on a couch, binging on Netflix or escaping into some crazy game world. And he just feels all alone. Matt, he was 8 years old. He said, we could get people a husband or a wife and they could take them places. It tells me that there's probably a mother or a father missing from his life. And he's alone. Brian, he's age 8. He said, sing a song, stomp your feet, read a book. Sometimes I think no one loves me. So that's what I do. Kim, she was 8 years old. She said, people should find lonely people and ask their name and address. And then they should ask people who aren't lonely their name and address. And when you have an even amount of each of them, you should assign the lonely people and the not lonely people together in a public forum like a newspaper or Facebook. I think Kim's on to something. To find those of you that are not lonely and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about those who are lonely, and that you would begin to actually invite God to reveal to you who it is that's in a situation that you've been overlooking. They might work for you. They might have worked for you for 25 years. And yet you've never really come to acknowledge that there's a difference between being friends and being friendly. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He was willing to make himself available to their situation, to see them for who they really were. And yet I think we see somebody on a mat and we're friendly. Like, oh, hey, how you doing? I do not want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I'm not getting in that mess. When is the last time that you gave consideration to the fact that God may want you to do for one what you wish you could do for everyone? That's some of the greatest advice that I ever received from a mentor. I was fretting and worrying over, I can't be all things to all people, and I feel like I'm failing and I'm struggling. And this guy just stopped me and he said, wait a second, Eric. At the very least, make a decision that you're going to do for one person what you wish you could do for everyone.
I get it. You can't solve all the world's problems. You can't fix everything that's wrong in your community. But you can make a decision. God, reveal to me a situation that I can put my hands on, that I can get involved in, and I can be for one. I can do for one what I wish I could do for everyone. There is a difference between being friends and being friendly. Now, the other day, I got a phone call from someone. I was expecting a phone call from a number I didn't recognize, which is why I was answering the phone for numbers that aren't in my contact list. And when the phone rang, I met a gentleman who was extremely friendly because he was trying to help me with my car warranty. But we are not friends. He didn't want to hear anything about what was going on in my life or what kind of week I had had or what kind of situation I was facing. Whose situation is the Lord trying to bring you into as he makes you aware of their situation? Last week, we talked about this thing called the bless lifestyle. The bless lifestyle. And what it means, the B stands for begin with prayer. That God's going to reveal to somebody to you, and you're just going to start praying for them. You're going to pray for them by name. You're going to pray for them every day, and you're going to seek the Lord about what he wants to do in their life and how he can use you to be a part of change in their life, which means you're also going to listen to them. You're not going to do all the talking. You're not going to just focus on what you can get out of the relationship. You're just going to make yourself available. God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason, according to my father. You're going to eat with them. You're going to have a cup of coffee with them. You're going to bring them over to your house, to the table. You're going to invite them out to a restaurant, and you're going to take that relationship to the next level, because one of the things you're going to do is you're going to find out ways that you can serve them, ways that they just need somebody to impact their life in a serving capacity, doing for one what you wish you could do for everyone, because ultimately, when you live this blessed lifestyle, your goal is to share with them the greatest thing you could ever give anybody, and that is to share Jesus Christ with them. That's the greatest thing that you could ever offer in any lifestyle decision, to share Jesus. And so I just want to ask you, like, when you look at people in life, like, do you look at them with compassion or do you look at them with judgment? Like, when you see somebody that's on the mat, yeah, man, they got themselves into that mess, and if they'd have made better life decisions, they wouldn't be in that situation. And you may be right. But who's the last person that you looked at with compassion to the point that you said, okay, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to get involved? You know, Barna, he's known for his research of churches. And some of his studies now show that 97% of Christians will die without ever sharing their faith with a single other person. 97% of Christians will never share their faith with a single other person. Beyond that, 98% of American churches are now believed to focus only on the desires and the needs of other Christians and their membership. I want you to understand something. That is not who we are, nor is that who we're ever going to be, so long as I have the ability to grab a microphone in one hand and a Bible in the other. Because what we've decided as a church, you know, when we were just getting started 20-something years ago, we took 10% of this church's budget and we put it into meeting needs in our community and beyond. And that was a stretch for us because we didn't even have nice facilities at that time. But over the course of now 23 years, last year you guys put 24% of this church's budget into meeting needs, and this year we're on pace for 26% of this church's budget going back out in the community, going back out in the highways and the hedges. And so let me ask you something this morning, like, who are you partnering with to manifest your faith? As you give and you're generous, we get to partner together to manifest our faith and serve other people. But on an individual aspect of your time and your talent, like, who are you partnering with so that your faith can be seen, that you can share your faith? Have you seized serve team opportunities? Have you ever chosen to serve in the Captivate Support Center? Have you ever said, okay, I'm gonna serve in kids ministry. I'm going to serve in youth ministry. I'm going to serve in the parking lot. I'm going to find a place where I can take my time. I'm going to take my talent, and I'm going to serve. If that's something that resonates with you and it's speaking to you right now, after this service,
In the gathering area, we've got begin. It's 15, 20 minutes. You can go in there, and in a short period of time, you can find all kinds of ways that you can partner to make your faith seen. Same thing for church online, 3trees.com. You can go there, participate and begin, and find ways that you can serve. God called us to grab the four corners of our community's mat and bring people into a place where that we can create openings for them to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. So I heard this story from Max Licato, and he tells that there's this little boy, his name was Philip, he was 6 years old, and he was missing his left arm. And he came to church for the very first time. So he's in kids' church, and his teacher's leading the class through some things just to kind of get everybody feeling welcome. And so she takes her hands and she says, "This is the church. This is the steeple. And this is all the people." And as she's doing it, she realizes Philip only has one hand. And she starts to think, what can I do to keep this from being an embarrassing moment for this child? When before she can even react, there's a little girl that reaches over with her left hand and she says, "Hey, Philip, me and you can be the church together." And that is how God intended it to be. That regardless of your age, we come together. And that is when we are the most like who God intended for His church to be. And so as you've heard this message today, and as they begin to play some music, what I'd like for you to contemplate with me, would you ask yourself, who am I the most like? In this story of Mark chapter 2, is it the paralyzed man? Like, I'm on a mat. I don't know how I can get up. I'm hurt. I'm wounded. I've been through stuff. I feel all alone. It's like nobody's even seen me. Or is it the crowd? Where you're just in the house and you're consuming and you're embracing everything that Jesus has to offer, and but you're not really contributing. You're just like comfortable just being in the crowd. Or can you relate to those religious leaders where you're like, I'm just really struggling with questioning stuff in my mind. I got all these questions, and I realize I've already missed a couple of miracles probably that God did because my mind is just so consumed with analyzing and trying to think about this and think about that, and why is it happening this way, and why did it happen that way, and why do I got to tear this up, and why does He want me to give this up, and why do I have to remove it? And you're just caught up in the questioning. Or do you feel like in some way you resonate with the paralytic's friends? That the Lord has just dealt with your heart about being one of those people that is going to allow your faith to be seen. And you're going to find some people, and have been finding some people, where their situation just sticks out to you and you can't escape it. And you want to be a part of creating opportunities for them to experience Jesus, creating openings for them to experience Jesus. I would say that every single one of us fall within one of those four categories. And it's a question that we have to ask on a personal level. And probably, if we're honest, all of us have been through each of those in some way. But where we're at today is what matters the most. And it may mean that we need God to give us the gift of repentance to bring us back into alignment with what He's actually intended for us. And so this morning, whether you're in church online or in this room, I want you just to pray with me. Father, I believe under the sound of my voice that there are people that can relate to that paralytic experience. That God, maybe they don't even have a relationship with You, or at the very least, they've become very distant with You. And I pray, God, right now that You would reveal Your Son Jesus on a cross called Calvary, and that God, by faith, they would see His blood poured out for their sins. God, let them visualize heaven's wrath towards sin that Jesus took so that they wouldn't have to. And God, may we even now begin to ask You to forgive us of our sins as we confess our shortcomings and our failures and the places where we just didn't measure up to Your Word's expectations. And may we believe in our heart, God, that You can forgive us and that You will forgive us, and that, God, You're willing to be our Savior.
But we also pray, God, that you would give us the courage that following this moment to confess to anybody and everybody that you are our Lord, and that, God, we will serve you for the rest of our life without embarrassment, without shame. You are our Savior and you are our Lord. Now, God, I pray for others across this room that the questions is what it is that has been, it's really taken a hold on their mind. It's really taken a hold on their heart. And I thank you, Lord, that right now there's a renewal that's coming to their life, and they're not going to lean to their own understanding. They're going to lean upon your grace. And simultaneously, God, there's somebody else that you've been using, called them out of the crowd, made them like those friends of the paralytic. And there's people, Lord, that they've facilitated introductions on behalf of heaven and earth. And now, God, they're asking you, who's next? Who's next? Where is it, God, that you want me to put my faith on display for heaven? Lord, stir up the works of our faith. Bring us into a place and to be a people of action, Lord. In Jesus' name, this church said,